We want to look in our Bibles, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verse 15. I want to bring a message I'll not finish today. It's a Christmas message, Christmas prophesied, we'll call it. So we're going to be looking at the prophecies pertaining to Christmas, both this morning. We'll look at three different points, three different prophecies, and then these will be more foundational this morning, and then just a lot of little things that were prophesied as well, and we'll be looking at those next week, Lord willing, and have a good time as we think about Christmas. An individual living at the time of Jesus' birth, who was aware of the events surrounding him, probably more than any man could be, exactly, is sort of my thought, may be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as well, might, as they watch what's happening, sort of get this deja vu feeling, like they've experienced something. Their experience is a new situation, but it's like they've been there before. Do you ever have that? It's kind of a weird thing, but it does happen. I have experienced that before. I was here in the past. This happened in the past, something very similar, enough to make me think that those same feelings and have those same thoughts. Well, a person that was familiar with the scriptures in the day in which Jesus was born might have that sort of a feeling. And why would that be? Why the feeling of familiarity? Because the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ were so prophesied, the details of it were prophesied. A lot of things happened that you read about in the scriptures. They may not have fully understood them, not like we do, of course, because we have the whole complete scripture right now. But there would have been multiplicity of familiar prophecies being fulfilled before their eyes. And so somebody who was really paying attention and really loved the Lord might start to understand something really wonderful is happening. So, for instance, here's our prophecies. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus would be born from the seed of a woman. His mother would be a virgin. That doesn't happen. Virgins don't have children. But that's what was prophesied. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, talking about the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and there's judgment going on. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I don't need to preach that to you again. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, and crushing the head of the serpent, which is Satan. Satan possesses this beast, this serpent. And it was prophesied that there would be the seed of a woman. What's that mean? There's nothing to compare it to. There's never been the seed of a woman. It's always been the seed of a man. And a child is reckoned according to his father. He's called by his father's name. And that's the way it was, is, and probably will be until the end of time. Over in Isaiah chapter 7, and you're going to have to turn with me a bit today just to keep up because the prophecies are sort of spread out. The book of Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14, a familiar passage. This is one of those prophecies that when it was written, there were some things going on in Isaiah's day, and this would apply to those things. So it had a close fulfillment, but it was intended obviously by God, because he tells us so, that it would have a distant fulfillment as well. And that distant fulfillment is the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So there was a close fulfillment of that. Okay, that's not to be denied. But the Bible tells us that Mary had not known physically her husband, and she had a baby at the time when Jesus was born. And the writer of Scriptures tells us that this verse is applied to that event. And so God intended it as a prophecy. It was fulfilled. Let's look at the fulfillment of it over in Matthew. First of all, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So what is the prophecy? A virgin's going to be pregnant, have a baby. They're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So God himself applies that Isaiah passage to the birth of his son Jesus Christ here on earth. I want you to flip over also to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, Luke 1:26. And it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Why is an angel coming and talking to me? She's thinking. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And skip down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, she had never had physical relations with a man. How's she going to be pregnant, she's wondering. And then if you'd go over to John chapter 1 and verse 14, just adds a little bit to this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14 says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we know, if you've read the first chapter of John, you know that when it uses the word Word with a capital W in that chapter, it's talking about Jesus. The Word. Jesus was God's Word in shoe leather. He lived everything God said. He was God in the flesh. And so he was the Word made flesh, according to that. And then lastly, over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4:4. What are we talking about? The virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. Is that important? Should we know that? Should we hold firm to that belief? Well, if you don't hold firm to that belief, since that's taught in the Bible, then you're doubting God. You're throwing a shadow of doubt upon the Word of God. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons for us to believe it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. What's the next three words or four words? He was made of a woman. Made under the law. So the virgin birth is all over the Scriptures, you see. God intended for us to understand that and believe it. You say, well, it's impossible. I know. Isn't it great? God is the God of the impossible. Nothing's impossible with him, though it's impossible with us. And so Jesus had a mother who had never known a man. That's the truth. That's what God says. That's what happened. So why is it important? Did you ever stop to think about, well, why have his son born of a virgin? There's a reason for that. Since he was virgin born, you would have to say that he's unique, right? Because there's never been another and never will be. There's never been a man born of a woman. So Jesus is unique. People who collect things, they know the more unique something is, the more valuable it might be. And so what is this uniqueness? Well, his birth was miraculous, a virgin birth. He was the fulfillment of prophecy, which identified him as who? The Son of God would be a good answer. The Messiah, another good answer. Because Isaiah 7:14 is talking, it's a messianic prophecy. So it pointed him out. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus was that he was miraculously born. He fulfilled prophecy and identified himself as Messiah. He had no biological father. And so he could therefore be called the son of Joseph? Well, no, he wasn't. The son of who? He's the son of God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? His mother was a virgin. He was the son of God. God made her, supernaturally made her pregnant so that she would have the Lord Jesus. He was and is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. God is his father. Mary was his mother. He has attachment biologically to Mary and spiritually to God the Father. He is God with us, God in the flesh. Second, other than his uniqueness, secondly, he was virgin born. Since he was virgin born, we know that he is the God-man. The hypostatic union, it's called. That's humanity and divinity combined in one person. The hypostatic union. Fancy word. It's nice to know what it means if you ever hear it. But it was the God-man. It's talking about the God-man. He was the God-man. And though his sinless nature was in no way tied to genetics, he didn't have to be virgin born not to have a sin nature. He's virgin born, that's his humanity, and he has no sin nature because God is his father, and he is God's son, he is divinity himself, and so there is no sin nature. He's what we call impeccable. Impeccable means he could not sin. He was not born a sinner. He didn't have the nature that we have when he was born. He was not spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're dead from birth, stillborn spiritually when we're born physically. But he was not separated from God. Jesus, as a little boy, before hearing any gospel or accepting any truth, because all the truth was his, he knew it, it was his. He already knew God. He was not separated from God. Quite different, don't you think? Therefore, Jesus could not be tempted from within. He didn't have that nature. He wouldn't be tempted by the flesh. So I ask you, do you have any enemies? Well, three enemies we all have, right? In the spiritual realm. What are they? Can you tell me? There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus had the world and the devil. He didn't have the flesh problem. That was not an enemy to him. The old sinful nature did not hinder the Lord Jesus because he had none. He had none. Someone might say, well, what about Hebrews 4:15? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Well, how could Jesus be tempted like we are if he didn't have a sin nature? Well, what it's talking about, his enemies were without. He had the world and he had the devil. And by those, by his enemies, he was tempted in the same areas that you and I are tempted with. He felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt pain, he felt weariness. He had all of those things, but not by a depraved sin nature was he tempted. Jesus never almost sinned. He never came close. If he sinned, he wouldn't be God, because God is holy and God cannot sin. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Jesus would not sin because he was not a sinner. He endured the temptations that Adam and Eve succumbed to. And he didn't sin. What temptations? The tree It's beautiful to the eyes. It looked like, well, that would be good. That looks tasty. And so they went there. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Jesus didn't need that. He was all wise. His enemies were without. So he never almost sinned. Jesus would not sin because he was not a sinner. He endured the temptations of Adam and Eve, that type, when they were in their innocence. And yet Jesus did not do wrong. Yea, could not do wrong. Since he was virgin born, he was human. He had a human body, as human as your body. He was virgin born, and he also had a divine nature because God was his Father, making him acceptable to God as a sacrifice. To pay for the sins of humans, he would need to be human. To be perfect so that he would be a satisfactory sacrifice for sin, he had to be divine. He had to be divine. Making him acceptable to God as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of men. His sinlessness is what makes him a worthy sacrifice. The fact that he is a man makes him a worthy sacrifice for men and women. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, a lamb offered to the Lord on the altar for sin had to be perfect. There could be no blemish. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. You remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was perfect and sinless. And because he was God, he was perfect and sinless. He was born of the seed of a woman, and so he was human. So what's the point? What's the point here? If he had been a sinner by nature, then our salvation would be of no value. Because you can't pay for sin, the sins of one person with the sins of another. It would have been sacrificing nothing like my sacrifice. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm not worth anything. I can't pay for my sins because I'm the sinner. All of his righteous would have been as filthy rags like ours. If he had been a sinner by nature, our salvation would be of no value because he would be giving us his righteousness, which would serve no purpose because he's not righteous either. Do you follow me? We know that we have received God's Lamb because the Lord marked him at birth. The Lord put a stamp upon his birth to say, this is the Lamb. This is my Son. This is the God-man. This is deity in flesh. What was that stamp? The virgin birth. Oh, where'd that come from? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. The Lord said, he's coming. He'll be born of a virgin. And he was. Is the virgin birth important then? Very. Don't let anybody take it from you. Because there are people, pastors, authors, bloggers, and they're saying the virgin birth doesn't matter. What difference does it make, they say? He was born. Well, it makes a lot of difference, and for the reasons that I just shared with you. And it was prophesied for that purpose, so we would know what to look for. Secondly, another prophecy. Jesus would be the promised seed of Abraham. Let me ask you again to turn to Genesis, this time chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 2, Jesus would be the promised seed of Abraham. Now, let me ask you, is that important? Yes. Yeah. God selected a family by which he would bring into this world the Messiah, the God-man. And so This promise is very important. It points to the Lord Jesus. You're looking for the Messiah? Well, he'll be a descendant of Abraham. We know that because it was prophesied. Look at verse 2, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And it says, "And I will make of thee a great nation," speaking to Abraham, "and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be blessed. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families, shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, flip over to chapter 22, still in Genesis, and verse 18. This is the prophecy. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," he said to Abraham. Genesis 22, 18. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Guess it's the same blessing? Yeah, it is. Connected to the seed of Abraham. Seed meaning his posterity, his offspring. All the nations of earth will be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, let me give you a little thought here. I'm going over to Galatians, if you want to turn there. Galatians chapter 3. When God uses the word seed, the seed of Danny Linville, he could be talking about my son, Wes, singular. Or he could be talking about my sons, Wes and Ben, plural. And he could use the singular word seed, referring to the seed of Abraham could be all of his family. Or the seed of Abraham could be a particular individual. So it could be singular, whether it's referring to an individual or his seed collectively. Do you understand? Same is true today. We might use that. My offspring, it could be, I could say singular, and it would refer to one of my sons. I could say my offspring, singular, and it could refer to both of them. Same thing. Okay. So that's important that we understand. So the promised blessing, all the families of the earth would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." So Paul is actually saying, when the Lord told Abraham that, it was the gospel to him. He was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Now, you say, well, that's not the gospel. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, they didn't know that back in the beginning, okay? The revelation of God has been progressive. God gave some, a little time passed. He gave some more, gave some more, gave some more, gave some more until it was complete. And John, probably in 90-something A.D., before the first century was up, John wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And now we have the whole Bible, but until that, people just knew so much. And the Bible says of Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for. Was he saved then? What was Abraham saved? That's our terminology. They didn't use that term. You would have to say, yeah, yeah. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Adam and Eve get saved? They said, well, someday God's going to send a head bruiser. He's going to crush the head of the enemy that made me eat the tree. They believed God. They trusted in the revelation of God. Now, what was that revelation? That someday somebody's coming to defeat sin. And they believed that, and God, they were saved. By what means? How were they saved? Faith in what? Ultimately what? Jesus. Adam and Eve were saved by faith in Jesus. They didn't know his name. They didn't know where he would come from. Abraham's not even born yet. But they were saved by looking forward to the fruition, to the fulfillment of God's promises. You see? And that's true all through the dispensations of the Old Testament. They're looking forward, believing whatever God told them so far, trusting his promises. And they're in faith, they're believing these things. And Abraham's believing. He's believing that God's going to bless him. He's going to give him the things that he promised. And one of these days, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he loved God and he believed everything he told him. Everything. And he would stake his life on it. He was a man of faith, no doubt. So we're in Galatians. And it says that God gave the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." So Abraham believed it. He believed everything God told him. This was the gospel to him. He's telling him about Jesus in maybe we would say uncertain words. I would say no uncertain words, but uncertain words, because he didn't know too much about what God was saying, but he believed it. And Paul calls this promise to Abraham and all the families of the earth being blessed. He calls it the gospel. The gospel presented to Abraham. And the thought is reiterated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Look there if you would. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So, this is God telling Paul, and he writes Galatians, that when I promised the blessing, it would be by a specific, singular individual. Who? Jesus Christ. Galatians. So Christ is the seed by whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham didn't know who it would be. He didn't know how long it would be. There's a lot he didn't know, but now we look back and we know all of it. We are so blessed. We take for granted how blessed we are. So Christ is a seed by whom all the families would be blessed. He ties his thoughts together in Galatians 3:29. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed," plural, "and heirs according to the promise." Does that scramble your brain a little bit? Jesus is the promised seed by which all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that includes me. I am in Christ. I am a beneficiary of the promises made to Abraham that I would be blessed. And so I am. Physically? Oh, yeah. Physically? Spiritually? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. By Abraham's faithful seed. Singular. Individual. Jesus Christ, who's named right here. So we're made heirs of the blessing promised to Abraham. Okay, so that's the prophecy. I've kind of already spoiled it and given you the fulfillment of it too. But let's look at a couple of verses in the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1:1. "Have I run off and left you, or are you with me?" You getting it? Okay. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Who's the son of Abraham? David. Right? Who else? A little later? Jesus. Okay, this is the Christmas story. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Now we're going to look at the genealogy in a minute. And we'll see all of the generations between Abraham and Jesus. Jesus is a son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the promises made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And we're told that he's the son of Abraham here in Matthew. And now in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. Unto you first." Unto you first. This is Peter talking to the Gentiles. "Unto you first God, having raised up His Son, Jesus, sent Him to bless you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus, who is the Son of Abraham, is here for you. He came to you first. And He is the blessing that was promised to Abraham in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's how the Son of Abraham would bless us. Turn us away from our iniquities. Send away our sins. Make us the children of God. Now, that's a rather deep prophecy. You got it? Abraham, you're going to have a son. Somewhere down the line, you're going to have a son, a great, 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 great grandson. And by him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Jesus is that Son of Abraham. We learn in the New Testament and in Acts, when the church is begun, Peter is announcing to you first is this blessing. Jesus died. He was the Son of God. He was the God-man. And He died and He was buried and He rose again. And 40 days later, He went back to heaven. And He is alive to bless you. He is a blessing. So why is this important? Is it important? Well, yeah. Yeah, it's important that we understand this. There were three promises made to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, I'm going to read a little bit, 12:1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And we would look and say, what, Lord? You want me to get out of my father's house, out of my country, leave my family behind, and you'll show me where to go when I get there. What, Lord? But he did. He obeyed God and he left. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he says in verse 1, a land. In verse 2, a great nation, a seed. And in verse 2, the last word, a blessing. A land, a seed, and a blessing. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, yes, sir, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless that nation. And I'm going to bless people because of that nation, and particularly because of one of your descendants. So Abraham believed him. Would you? I don't know. God's never said anything to me audibly before. Maybe if he did, I would have such a bold faith to believe God. But he had a bold faith. The promised land. Did they ever get it, by the way? They got land. All of it? Not yet. When they're going to get it all? When Jesus comes back. Still future. When Jesus comes back, they're going to get all their land. But they got a good portion of it. We call it Israel. In 1948, when Israel regained their promised land, after all of their dispersion over the world for those many, many years, in the millennium, Christ will reign from there, from Jerusalem. And the Jews will have their land without dispute. Nobody will try to take it away from them because God will reign on the earth in the person of Jesus. The promise of a seed was fulfilled in two parts. Abraham was old. His wife was old too, and she was barren. She had never had children. And God said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a seed. And Abraham believed him. Okay, great. And so a son, Isaac, was born. And then Jacob, the son of Isaac, and then 12 sons to Jacob. And a great nation was born, a family. The families of a great nation were born from this one man, Abraham. And they grew, and they were hundreds and perhaps thousands strong. And then there was a famine, and they left the land, and they went to Egypt for a little while, 430 years. And it was really good at first, but then it was not so good. They were made slaves. So God left them in the nation for 430 years. They came out in Egypt, and they came out a very strong nation, led by Moses out into the wilderness, and later to take the land, to take Israel, the promised land. And it was just as God had planned. Egypt was an incubator. They had everything they needed. They had work, they had food, they had everything. But then there was bondage, and God sent and delivered them and took them to the land that he had promised. So they got their land. The promise of land was fulfilled. But more importantly, a promised seed, the promise of land was fulfilled. The promise seed was fulfilled. They had all these people now. But more importantly, a promised seed, a descendant of Abraham, Christ, through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he's realized that there's a great nation, Israel. There's Christ, the promised seed by which all the families would be blessed. They live in their land. How about the blessing? Has that happened yet? Well, yeah. In a closer fulfillment of it, Abraham was blessed personally. His family was blessed nationally. And Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy tell us about Abraham. But more importantly, this blessing, more importantly, we, the families of the earth, have been blessed through Abraham's seed, through Jesus. So the land and the seed and the blessing, it's not done with it yet. There's still other aspects of the promises. But Abraham believed God, and God richly blessed him. Is it important that we know that Jesus is the seed of Abraham? Well, it's upon that foundation that so much of what God wants to do for us is made known. If Christ were not the seed of Abraham, then our faith in him is in vain, and we still wait for the promised Messiah, because the promised Messiah would be the seed of Abraham. The Messiah who would save both Jews and Gentiles in all the families of the earth. We've been blessed. Now, I said these are more critical, a little deeper perhaps, prophecies pertaining to Christmas. Jesus, the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, a promise to Abraham. Lastly, thirdly, Jesus would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's a prophecy of Christmas. It's prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to look at the prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. 9:7. Listen, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who's it talking about? Jesus. Jesus who would reign on the throne of David. Has it happened yet? Nope. He came. He was the King of Kings. He was the descendant of David, the King of Kings, but he was crucified. That was part of the plan, though, God's plan, that he would be crucified and pay for our sins so that we could accept him as our personal Savior. One of these days he's coming back in the rapture, and he's going to call us up to heaven, and we'll be there for 7 years and then come back down to the earth. And that's when the millennial kingdom is. We're going to follow the Lord up and back down if we know him as our personal Savior. And we'll enter into this kingdom we're talking about. the millennial kingdom of Christ. It's fulfilled. The coming of the king is fulfilled the first time in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. His first coming, the coming of the king, though his reign has not taken place just yet. Was he the right king? Are we waiting for another, a different one? No, he's the right king. There was just more to the plan than was fulfilled back in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is what the angel Gabriel told Mary, the virgin who was going to have the son, that he's going to reign. He's going to be a king. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. So that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Well, let me throw a wrench in the cogs. Jesus was indeed in the line of David. It would be thought of the fathers go back. The genealogy of the fathers goes back to David, and Jesus would be in that line of men from David. But there was a curse put on that line. Let's talk about that first of all. Go over to 2 Kings 24 and verse 6. A curse was put on the kingly line of Judah from the date of a king called Jeconiah, or Coniah, he's sometimes called. 2 Kings 24:6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. That's Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. And I'm gonna go next over to Jeremiah chapter 22. So this is a king in the line of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel, and he's called in the Bible Jehoiachin or Coniah. Jeremiah chapter 22. It says in verse 28, "And this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, and he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Have you ever seen that prophecy or that curse? Jesus is in that line. Jesus is a great, great, great grandson of Coniah. Well, that really messes things up, doesn't it? How's the Lord going to get around this? Well, this was the plan. This was the plan. In Ezra, we're not turning there, 8 to 11, the historical kingdom was put on hold. They ran out of kings. It was put on hold, and the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Ezra chapter 8, verse 11. And then the New Testament opens up, and you got this angel coming, telling people the kingdom's come. The kingdom is come. The New Testament opens with the announcement by angels to Mary. And they told her, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Kingdom? Did you say kingdom? Yes, the kingdom. Well, it's been on hold forever. All of my life and all of my parents and all of my grandparents for some hundreds of years now, the kingdom's on hold. Then to Joseph, the angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That sounds like Messiah. It is. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The kingdom is here. And he's talking about that same son, born of a virgin, descendant of Abraham. That would be Jesus. But wait a minute, there's a curse on the line. To the shepherds, the angel said, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were sore afraid. They were very afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah, who is Messiah, the Lord. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came on the scene in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, the kingdom's here. Who's going to reign? Only a descendant of David could reign, but they could not also be a descendant of Jeconiah. So God, you have a problem, we would say. But does the Lord have a problem? Let me tell you what I'm about to tell you. David, or the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David through Solomon. His bloodline was through Solomon. And he had a legal right to the kingdom through Solomon and his line. But no son of Coniah could ever reign on that throne. Joseph, the father, was in that line. Was Joseph Jesus' father? Only legally. Only legally. He was the supposed father. When people came to Nazareth and they saw the Lord Jesus, he was the father of Jesus. He claimed Jesus, adopted him, so to speak. And so he had a legal right to the throne, but he did not have the blood of Coniah coursing through his veins. You follow me? All right, so we've got him connected, but doesn't it need to be a blood connection too? Well, yeah, it does. It does. Lord, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to skip. Let me, Matthew chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read it. Joseph was a male. Jesus' earthly legal father was a male in Coniah's line. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Just listen. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and it goes on and on, begat, until in verse 12 you get, and Jeconias begat. Jeconias is in that line. He begat. And the begetting continues until you get to Joseph. That's in Matthew chapter 1. The point is that Joseph was under the curse. But God had a plan, and Jesus, the legal son of Joseph, would be supernaturally made eligible for the throne, but he's got to have the blood. He's got to be from the line of David. David had Solomon. Did he have other sons? Well, he had several other sons. One of them's name was Nathan. Nathan. And so here's the solution. Jesus gets his legal right to the throne through Joseph, who's not his blood kin, but his mother, Mary, came from the same David line, except by another son, Nathan. And so Jesus has the blood of David coursing through his veins, giving him the genealogical right to reign. He's the son of David. And he has the legal right to reign, coming through the kingly line, coming from David through Solomon. He has the legal right to reign through his father, the blood right through his mother. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because God gave us the genealogies. You say, I hate to read those things. I can't pronounce the names. Yeah, well, whether we pronounce the names or not, they're important. Those genealogies are important. Otherwise, we would think, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. We need to keep looking. But no, the Lord made it known in the genealogies that Satan had David's blood coursing through his veins, and he had a legal right to the marriage, to the throne through his father Joseph. And I'm not going to read the genealogy in Luke either. You can do that. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 31. You can take a look. What's the point? Jesus had the natural blood right through King David by his father. And he had the natural blood right to King David's throne because of his mother. And he is a descendant of David through David's other son, Nathan. That's how that happened. And David's blood was coursing through his veins. So he has a right to the throne. Everything is there that needs to be there. So why is that important? You say, you just confused me. Why are you telling me all this? Do I really need to know this? The answer, yes. It's in the Bible. You need to know all of it. You need to understand all of it. You don't have to be able to explain it. I don't do very good, perhaps, explaining it, but I understand it. I understand that God had a plan. Well, here's what it does. Because of this miraculous plan to make Jesus the only eligible heir to the throne, no doubt about it, we serve the only true coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It could only be in that little narrow family line. And there was even a fork in the road, and Jesus got there both ways. Isn't it amazing? God said, there's the man. He made it impossible to miss it. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Everyone else was and is disqualified. Everybody in the line of, you can't go back and say, well, maybe it was somebody else in the line of death. No, they all would be connected to Coniah. Only Jesus. He's the only one who had the mother to make him acceptable to God. That's the man. So, Jesus was unique. He had man. He was a man because he had a biological mother. And he was God because he had a divine father. Because he had no sin nature, he was an acceptable sacrifice. He would satisfy God's requirements, his holy and just requirements. The virgin birth unmistakably marks this one man. There's never been another one like Jesus. That's the man. There were promises made to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. We've been blessed by the promised descendant of Abraham. Well, who would that be? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. If Christ were not the seed of Abraham, then our faith in him would be in vain, and we would be, of all men, most miserable. Because of the miraculous plan that God had about the bloodline and making him eligible by both his father and mother, there's never been another, there never will be another one like Jesus. He's the one. There can be no doubt about it. We serve the only true coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as hard as it might be just to walk the path we've walked this morning, I praise God for the depth of His Word, for what He reveals in His Word about this precious Savior of mine and yours. I think it's wonderful. I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, as we look at the other lesser, perhaps, or at least less complicated prophecies pertaining to Jesus' birth and who he is and how, Lord, you pointed to him by the prophecies, I pray that you would bless us. And Lord, help me know Jesus better. Help me to love him more. Help us, Lord, we pray, in his perfect, holy, precious name. Amen.